chapter 2 this morning, Genesis 2. Rest is all around us. It is a most basic necessity of the fallen world. A weary soldier home from war longs for rest with his family. The post-harvested earth on a farm sits untouched as it rests during the winter season. The female polar bear enters hibernation, where she will rest for the winter and give birth to her young. A young child will lay her head on her pillow and fall quickly to sleep after a long day of activity. To most, rest seems elusive. Our busy and task-filled lives preclude much of the rest for which we so deeply long. And yet we find those brief, cherished moments where we stop the labors of the day and relax and rest. And sometimes we ask the question, do we live for rest? Will we ever be at rest? So we look at Genesis 2 this morning, and let's begin reading in verse 1. We'll look at this idea of rest and the rest of God. Genesis 2 verse 1 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." So I want to make a note here that the beginning of chapter 2 of Genesis seems a little bit oddly placed. Like, the first three verses don't really fit at the beginning of chapter 2. They really should be at the end of chapter 1. So we should have an elongated chapter 1 and a shorter chapter 2. Maybe you've heard my dad or other pastors make statements like this about, this verse doesn't really seem to fit here in this paragraph, or this verse doesn't seem to fit here in this chapter. And we'll probably make statements like that in the future. So let me make a couple quick notes since I'm going to make that statement. So chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. They are not God-breathed, all right? So the Holy Spirit didn't move the authors of Scripture to write and include chapter and verse divisions. They were actually not included in any of the original manuscripts. And I make that point. Someone's trying to break in or out. It's all right. I make that point because we do believe that every word of the entire Bible in its original form was directly from God. Every word of the entire Bible in its original form was directly from God. And we've actually created a theological term for this. We call it inspiration. And we get the basis for this term from 2 Timothy 3:16. In 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for rebuke, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." So there's the word inspiration in 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, the definition of the word inspiration, the English word, is interesting. There are actually two definitions for the word inspiration. So the first definition of inspiration is the idea of being inspired, like a strong mental or emotional urge to do something or create something. The other definition of inspiration is the drawing in of a breath, or as we normally call it, inhalation. You inhale. These are the two definitions. Well, the Greek word that underlies the word inspiration is actually the word theopneustos. Theos meaning God, and neustos meaning spirit, wind, or breath. And in this context, the word theopneustos, theos God, and neustos breath, is literally God breathed. And that's the Greek word that underlies the word inspiration. So the English definitions of the word inspiration don't actually do the Greek word justice. One is a inhalation, or to inhale, and the other is a strong mental urge to do or to make something. But the idea of the word in 2 Timothy 3:16 is that all Scripture came from God, or was literally breathed out, not inhaled, but breathed out by God, or it was exhaled by God. Now, the term inspiration has stuck, and theologians understand that it means that Scripture came from God. So we get what the word how the word inspiration is used. So when you hear me or my dad or another pastor use the term inspiration, we certainly don't mean that the writers of Scripture wrote because of some strong emotion or urge. They were just inspired to write this, like somebody might write a poem or a short story. No, we mean that when we say inspiration, that God breathed out the words to them that they should write. And it is a mysterious process by which God used men, regular, ordinary men, to write using their own unique style of writing and speaking, but God superintended the process so that the end result was with utter exactness what God wanted to say. Okay, and you're saying, where are you going with this? We don't see this in Genesis 1. Well, I explain this rabbit trail so you'll understand that the chapter and verse divisions themselves are not inspired. They are not breathed out by God. They were added later. They are a product of human invention. And inventions are helpful, yes, certainly. It's much easier to say, turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy 3:16 than it is to say, turn in your Bible to Paul's scroll to Timothy and the part about inspiration. Be a little bit difficult to find that. So chapter and verse divisions are helpful, but they're not inspired. They're not breathed out by God. And I know this is a bit of an aside, but I want to make sure that when you as a church are looking at your Bible and I or my dad or any other pastor tells you, hey, something isn't accurate, just like I said, hey, these three verses don't seem to fit, okay, that you understand what we mean. And our church believes that every word of the entire Bible in its original form, the original writings, were breathed out by God, that every word was inspired. So there's the theology lesson on the doctrine of inspiration. But back to my point, the beginning of this chapter seems oddly placed. The fourth verse of this chapter seems to start a new section. But verses 1 through 3 seem to be a continuation of creation week as laid out in chapter 1. So let's look at verse 1 again. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. So now after that explanation, maybe you see what I mean. We just finished creation week, and then there's this sort of summary statement. So the first verse of chapter 2 is a summary statement of the past 6 days. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Which is why it seems like it would be more appropriate in the at the end of the first chapter. The earth and the heavens, the universe, were brought to completion. They were finished. Maybe you have finished an arduous task or a long task. Maybe you completed spring cleaning at some point. Or maybe you finished weeding a garden. We did that a lot as kids. Or maybe you spent days or weeks painting a fence. Or maybe you restored an old car. Or finished a course in school. Maybe you put an addition on your home. But whatever the task, there is a point at which you finish. You're done. And there is finality to the task. There's completion. There's accomplishment. There's no more to do on that task. Well, God created the world in 6 literal 24-hour days, and he finished it. That's what it says in verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished. It was done. He completed it. Every star was hung just so. Every piece of earth was put in its proper place. Every drop of water that God wanted filled the earth's atmosphere. The laws of gravity and electromagnetism were holding true. The sun ruled over the day and the moon ruled over the night. The earth's axis was tilted with precision. The animals had produced in abundance. The towering trees were mature and gave shade to the earth. And man and woman walked perfectly throughout their home with no hint of danger or harm. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished. The second half of verse 1 provides a view of just how vast this creation was that God had completed. Look at that second phrase in verse 1. And all the host of them. All the host of them. The word host in Hebrew is saba. Saba. It means army. It speaks of a multitude. We might use the word vast. Or maybe a great number or multitude, as Merriam-Webster states. This word, host, is often used of angels in an army sense in Jeremiah 38:17. Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts. So we might say, verse 1 of Genesis 2, like this. So the heavens and the earth were done, and all their boundless numbers, all their host, or even all their tremendous greatness, all their host. But this was a monumental, miraculous act, and it didn't go undone. The writer wants you to know that it was completed. Nothing was made that shouldn't have been made, and nothing that should have been made wasn't made. Creation was exhaustive. It wasn't lacking. It was perfect, and it was very good. So why is this point important? Why do we harp on this point that thus the heavens and the earth were finished? Why does God in Genesis 2, verse 1 say, thus the heavens and the earth were finished? Why does he point that out? Well, it's an important theological point because it tells us that we don't question God. We don't second guess him. We don't find room for faulty planning or missing pieces or absent-mindedness or mistakes. God completes exactly what should be completed. He wills exactly what should be willed, and he does it all at the right time with zero margin for error. This is the God we trust in, and anything less would not be God. Let's look at verse 2. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. So in verse 1, God says that he finished his work, and in verse 2, he repeats himself, but brings into focus the seventh day. So we've gone through 6 days of creation, and now we're in the seventh day. Well, there are 7 days in a week, and creation week is 7 days. Now, the creating, the making of the earth took place in six. And we have a record of that, as we just looked at in chapter 1. So really, verse 2 could read, and on the seventh day, God had finished, or by the seventh day, God had finished, or on the seventh day, God had finished. Verse 2 doesn't imply that God was still creating on verse 7, or on day 7, rather. So if you look at verse 2, it seems like perhaps it could indicate that God was still creating on the seventh day. So look at it again. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made. So that doesn't that seem to maybe indicate that God was still creating on day 7? And that's why I point out that it could actually read, on the seventh day, God had finished his work. And we can look at other passages like Exodus 20 verse 11 says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. So he wasn't still creating. He had already created and now was resting. All right, and now we're going to spend the bulk of our time here on this second half of verse 2 and verse 3. And we're just going to cover the second half of verse 2 and verse 3. That's where we're going this morning. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. So day 7 is interesting because something different happens. Something potentially confusing, potentially unexpected. God rests. He rests. Now this seems natural to us, right? We rest. We finish a long day's work. We get home, we eat something, we complete some chores, and then we do what? We go into our bedroom, turn out the light, lie down in our bed, and rest. So naturally, when we're tired, we rest. Maybe even in the few hours before bedtime, we might relax for a moment and rest. Sometimes in the middle of our jobs or in the middle of school, we do what? We take a break. We rest. We let our minds rest. We let our bodies rest. But why did God rest? What's the purpose of the rest of God? What was he doing while he was resting? And why set aside an entire day of creation week to describe the state of being of God's rest? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever wondered what in the world was God doing on day seven? And why does he point out that on day seven he rested? And what does that mean? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. So first of all, we'll go process of elimination here. We need to ask the question, was God tired? Was he tired? Is that why he rested? Well, he had just spent six straight days creating the entire universe. So maybe he was just tired. Well, Isaiah answers that for us when he says, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength." So right off the bat, we know that God does not rest because he gets tired or he needs to rest. But that's the whole reason for our rest, right? We get tired, our bodies and our minds, they need a break. They need rest. If you hold out your hand in front of you with nothing in it, you may be able to hold it out there for 30 minutes. Now, some of you are going to go try this. I actually did when I was writing the sermon. I stood up and I tried that. And you actually get bored before it gets tired, but it does start to hurt. But you can probably hold it out in front of you for maybe a half an hour with nothing in it before it just, you just can't do it anymore. Maybe an hour. But at some point, your arm's going to get tired and it's going to fall. Your arm needs rest. And that's just a picture. As I was doing that in preparation for the sermon, as I was thinking about the rest that humans need and how Isaiah says that God doesn't need any rest at all, it's amazing how weak we are. We're just weak people. We don't have the strength of God. And we're incredibly weak. We can't even hold our arm out in front of us for an hour. But God never gets tired. He never gets weak. His arms are never tired. His feet never get tired. His mind never gets tired. He doesn't need a break because he's tired. So then how are we supposed to understand this rest? If the only context that we have for rest is that, well, we need a nap because we're tired, or we need to go to bed, or our legs hurt, so we need to sit down for a little while. Well, God didn't rest just simply so he could take it easy either. In other words, God's rest doesn't mean that he ceased to be active. Jesus Christ has been exalted to King of Kings and is seated at the right hand of the throne in heaven, but he's not inactive. Now, we humans tend to think of rest as inactivity, right? Let's stop doing anything and rest. We might say veg. But we cease from doing any sort of work. Now, we might do passive activities while resting, like maybe we talk to each other. But we don't consider that any sort of labor. Otherwise, if we were laboring, then we wouldn't consider our rest actual rest. It's just more labor. So, was God taking it easy? Was he just being passive and just inactive? Well, in John 5:17, Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." God is at work. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is upholding all things by the word of his power. So if it's not from weariness and it's not to take it easy or to be inactive, then what does it mean that he rested? Okay, well, what might come to your mind right away when you look at verse 7 is the Sabbath. I don't know if that came to anybody's mind, but Exodus 20, 8 through 11 says this: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So is that the rest? The Sabbath? Is that the rest of God? So clearly in Exodus, God uses the seventh day of creation week as the basis for issuing a command to his chosen nation, Israel. So he says to Israel, hey, based on the fact that I rested on the seventh day, here's what you're supposed to do. You work six and rest on the seventh, because I did. So God's Genesis 2:2 resting was the basis for issuing the command to Israel to observe the Sabbath. Israel was supposed to keep the Sabbath day. You might recall, keep the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments. So the Sabbath day was a day of rest. It was a day for Israel to cease from all their labors of the prior 6 days and keep that day set apart for God. It was a holy day. It was a separate day. And Israel was told that this is just as God had done. He rested on the seventh day. And the fact that Moses ties the seventh day Sabbath to the resting of God certainly makes it seem like the resting of God has a timeless quality to it, doesn't it? Meaning that there is some continuation here, maybe even into 2018. Maybe this means something for us. There's a timeless quality to the rest of God. So then, how should we understand the rest? What does that mean for us? Does the Sabbath day itself have a timeless quality? Well, the Sabbath day was a temporary command given to ethnic Israel. It was a temporary command. The command is found nowhere during the inception or the building of the church. Listen to Exodus 31, verse 17. It is a sign, the Sabbath, between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So it is clear that the institution of the Sabbath was for whom? For Israel. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. And if anything, Paul sought to clarify to the Gentiles that this command was temporary. Go to Colossians chapter 2, if you would. Colossians chapter 2. And look at verse 16 with me. Colossians 2:16. As we ask ourselves, what is this rest of God? Clearly it played into the Sabbath. It was the basis for the command that was given to Israel to rest on the Sabbath. So then does the Sabbath apply to us? Is that how the rest of God applied to us? So Colossians 2 verse 16 says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days." So Paul tells the believers at Colossae, let no one judge you on about the Sabbath days, verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So don't judge one another in regards to the observation of the Sabbath. Now go over to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. is the Sabbath day in effect today? Is that how we are supposed to observe the rest of God? Israel was. Israel was supposed to observe the rest of God, the Genesis 2:2 rest of God, by observing the Sabbath. Romans chapter 14, verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So the Sabbath observation was temporary. Paul goes out of his way to the church in Rome and to the church in Colossae to point that out, that the Sabbath was a temporary command. It was specifically given to Israel and not to the church. Now, there were other commands that were repeated to the church, but the Sabbath was not. In fact, when the Council of Jerusalem was happening, they came up with some specific commands, like the eating of blood and others, that they should impose upon the Gentiles. And the Sabbath was not one of those commands. There are other scripture passages that we could look at to prove this point. And if anyone would like to discuss that further or get those from me, I'm happy to send those out. But the Sabbath is not an institution that's in effect for us today. That is not how we are to understand the rest of God. That isn't how it applies to us. So then, if this Genesis 2:2 rest wasn't for sleep, and it wasn't for inactivity or inaction, and it wasn't ultimately for the Sabbath day, then what was this rest of God? Well, we noted a moment ago that the rest of God had a timeless nature to it in Exodus. It's enduring. It's not a rest that ceases. It's a lasting rest. It's an eternal rest. It's a permanent rest. It's not a rest with an end. On day 7, the oft-repeated phrase, evening and morning, is missing. Back to Genesis chapter 2. Remember the first 6 days of creation, God said, and there was evening and there was morning. The first day, there was evening, there was morning. The second day, and so on through day 6. And here on day 7, this phrase, evening and morning, is missing. Now, this is not to say that the seventh day of creation was not a literal 24-hour day, but simply perhaps to highlight that from day 7 onward, God was resting. We know from verse 2 from what he was resting. Look at verse 2 again. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. So he was resting from his creative acts. Creation was complete. So as we begin to unpack this question of what was this rest of God and how does it apply to us, let's look at verse 3. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which he created and made. So here again is the timeless nature of the rest of God. First we have a resting. Then in Exodus we see a command to Israel that is based off of the rest of God in Genesis 2:2. And now in verse 3 we have a blessing, a sanctifying of the day of God's resting. So how should we understand the blessing and sanctification of the second day? So God doesn't just say on day 7 that he rests. He says that he blesses it, the day, that he sanctifies the day. What does that mean? Well, first of all, the act of blessing and sanctifying shows us that this day of rest was not just for God himself. It was for man. God did not simply rest on the seventh day. He set the day apart. And that's what it means to sanctify it. He blessed the day. We get a glimpse of this when Jesus is speaking in Mark 2 and verse 27. And he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So God blesses the day and sets it apart, showing that this day was not just for God, but it was made for man. Secondly, day seven was the only day on which a blessing was pronounced. It was the only sacred day of the 7 days of creation week. It was the only set apart day. This word sanctify means that it was set apart or called holy. It was not a common day. It was a special day devoted to God, devoted to his holiness. This was God's day. All right. But the true understanding of this day does not come until after the fall. Way after it. The true understanding of the rest of God does not come at the time of the Exodus out of Egypt. It does not come during the entering of the promised land. It does not come until the Holy Spirit reveals it to us through the writer of Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews 3, the writer brings Israel to mind. He remembers how Israel didn't trust God prior to entering the promised land. And this made God angry. And so, in wrath, God swore that the unbelievers would not be allowed to enter the promised land. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 8. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Hebrews warns us. He warns us not to harden our hearts. And we are not trying to enter Canaan. We are not trying to enter that promised land of Canaan. So what is it that we can enter? Hebrews is writing to us. He's not writing to Old Testament Israel. So he says to believers, don't harden your hearts like they did in Israel. So what is it that we can enter? Because he talks about rest here in verse 11. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. But we can enter the eternal rest of God. He says in the next verse, look at verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The warning is to us against unbelief. Look at verse 18 of chapter 3. We will one day go through the book of Hebrews, but we don't have time to go through every verse in detail as we are in Genesis right now, so we're going to skip a little bit. But we do get our answer about Genesis 2:2. We find it in Hebrews. So look at verse 18. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And so, just as Israel failed to enter the rest of God in the promised land, so those of us that do not believe will not enter the rest of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 as the writer of Hebrews continues to explain. Look at verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 4. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. Unto who? So unto us is the gospel preached, that's us, believers, as well as unto them. Who's that? Israel. So Israel had the gospel preached to them. Continue in verse 2. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The rest that was promised to Israel was never meant to be just Canaan. The gospel was preached to them. The rest that was promised to Israel was never meant to end with Canaan, with that physical promised land. See, you can sit here and hear the word of God, but the hearing of the word of God will profit you nothing without belief in God. Look at verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So we enter the rest of God through belief. This is no different than John 3:16. When Jesus told Nicodemus, anyone who believes in me, they won't perish, they get life, and that life is everlasting. It lasts forever. So it's through belief that we enter the everlasting rest of God. But look again in verse 3. As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. What does that sound like? Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. That sounds like Genesis 2:2. Here's the rest of God, and here's the creative acts being finished. He rested from all of his creative acts. So we get a glimpse back to Genesis 2:2. We enter the rest of God through belief, and the rest that we enter is the same rest that God started in Genesis 2 on day 7, the hallowed, sanctified, and blessed day. Let's look at verse 4 of Hebrews 4. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. There's Genesis 2:2 again. Now, verse 4 of Hebrews 4 refers to Psalm 95:11, which was a recounting of the Israelites grumbling at Manasseh. And King David says, therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, in Psalm, as he writes Psalm 95, verse 11. So here, a second time now, the writer of Hebrews makes reference to Genesis 2:2. The rest of God in verse 4 of Hebrews 4 is not a sign as was the Sabbath given to the Jews. So do you remember we asked, is the Sabbath for us today? No, the Sabbath was a sign. Exodus 30 tells us that. It was a sign between God and the children of Israel forever, but it was a sign. It was not the end product itself. It was meant to point to something. And that's why the seventh day Sabbath that was given to the children of Israel wasn't given to the church. And why we don't practice it today. Because it was simply a sign of what Hebrews 4 is talking about. It's a symbol of the eternal rest of God. But this rest of God that verse 4 of Hebrews is talking about is the eternal rest that the believer will enjoy and an integral part of the good news of the gospel. What's the good news of the gospel? That Jesus came, that he died, that he rose again, and that those of us that believe in him will get everlasting life with him. Rest. Everlasting rest, the same rest that God started in Genesis 2:2. Look at verse 6 in Hebrews 11. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. So the rest was misunderstood. Israel didn't understand what that rest was. But there's a really, really important thing in verse 6, and a really exciting thing in verse 6. Therefore, it remaineth that some must enter. The rest is still available. We haven't missed it. Why does the writer of Hebrews point this out? Well, because if you're reading about the rest of Israel in Hebrews, you're like, well, we missed it. They already went in the promised land. That was as good as done. AD 70, the temple's destroyed. So we missed the rest of God. And the writer of Hebrews is pointing out, no. You totally missed it. They missed it. The ultimate rest wasn't the land of Canaan. The ultimate rest was the eternal rest of God. And verse 6, seeing therefore, it remaineth that some must enter therein. And they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. So he's not saying, oh, don't worry, you can still go into the physical land of Canaan. He's saying, don't worry, you can still enter the Genesis 2:2 rest of God. It remains that some will still enter it. Just because the Jordan's been crossed and Canaan has been taken, and the psalmist is writing here 500 years after that has passed, and the temple's been destroyed, it doesn't mean that we've missed anything. The promise of rest is for us, and there still remains some that must enter. Look at verse 7. And again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Isn't that the same thing that he said to Israel? Don't harden your hearts. Believe. And that's what he's saying to us today. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Don't harden them like the unbelieving Israelites that died in the wilderness, having neither entered into Canaan nor into the eternal rest of God. Look at verse 8. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Jesus didn't give them the eternal rest. Yeah, he gave them the land of Canaan. He gave them the Sabbath. It was a sign of the eternal rest. He gave them the physical land of Canaan. It was a sign of the eternal rest. But it was always about the gospel. It was always about the eternal rest of God. It was never limited to the Sabbath. It was never limited to the land of Canaan. But they didn't see that. But the gospel was preached to us just as it was preached to them. Verse 8 of Hebrews 4 is clear that the rest of the land of Israel under Moses and Joshua's leadership was not at all the true rest that was being promised. The rest that the Israelites could attain to is the same rest to which we can attain. In other words, the rest of God in Genesis 2:2 was offered to Israel, and it is also offered to us. There's a better rest than the rest of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3, we already looked at it, but it uses the present tense when it says that those who believe enter. Present tense, enter. You believe, you enter presently. You're in to the eternal rest of God. And the rest that they enter is of the same quality as the rest that God entered in Genesis 2:2. And this is not a rest of inactivity. It is completion. Think of Ephesians 4, verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is the completion of our salvation. Look at verse 10 of Hebrews 4. Verse 10. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. So what is this rest, and from what works have we ceased? All right. I'm going to summarize it for you. Thank you for sticking with me through all this explanation and a lot of verses in several different passages. What is the rest of God in Genesis 2:2? Well, this verse could have an immediate quality to it, or a future view in mind, or both. In other words, is the rest of God something that we are experiencing now, or is the rest of God something that we will experience in the future? Verse 10 says, we've ceased from our works. What does that mean? I mean, we're still working, right? If we've entered the rest of God, it says we've ceased from our works. But I'm still working. I'm still laboring. I think you guys are too. So what does he mean? We've ceased from our works. Well, he could be referring to the fact that we have rested from our works in trying to work our way into heaven and trying to work for our salvation. We rest from our works. We can't work our way to heaven. No amount of working will get us there. No amount of sacrifices, no amount of asceticism or sacraments, no amount of kindnesses shown to the less fortunate, no amount of prayers, no amount of emotion, no amount of apologies, no amount of solitary meditation or introspection, no amount of believing really, really, really hard. It is only through Christ. And when we believe, we enter the eternal rest of God instantly and we cease from our works. There is no more working for our salvation. We cease from our works. The resting is immediate. Secondly, this is a state of mind. Think about it. When you believe, when we believe, we are at what? We are at peace. We are at peace with God. Romans 5:1 tells us that. We are immediately baptized by the Holy Spirit, reborn, and given a new nature and life in Christ. And this produces in us the fruit of love and joy and peace. This causes the Holy Spirit to testify with our spirit that we are children of God. This gives us assurance of life to come. This provides us with the support of God that we can throw all of our cares and anxieties right on top of Him because He cares deeply for us. As one pastor explained, we rest in the free grace of God. We rest in the full forgiveness of God. We rest in our fixed position in God. We rest in the unchanging, promise-fulfilling nature of God. This resting is immediate. When you believe, you enter into rest with God. The Genesis 2:2 eternal rest of God, positionally as a state of being and as a state of your mind, at peace with your Creator. We rest. But lastly and thirdly, this verse has a future quality to it. Because you say, well, that's great, but I need some rest. That's great that I'm positionally justified, that I'm positionally at peace with God, but my body's groaning. And there's a lot of bad stuff happening in the world. And there's a lot of people dying in the world. And there's a lot of sadness in my heart. And there's a lot of anxiety in my mind. And yes, I get it. I am in the rest of God right now, the Genesis 2:2 rest as a believer. But I want something more. Verse 11 of Hebrews 4, look at it. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. This rest culminates in a future advent, a future occurrence. Resting from one's works with a future outlook most certainly would be the rest that we will experience when we cease from our weariness, from our toil brought about by the curse, from the very presence of sin and that old nature that wages war against us. The blessed, glorious, ultimate reversal of the curse, under which all of creation groans as we restlessly await the redemption of our bodies. That future eternal kingdom of God is coming. Romans says in chapter 16 that God will soon crush Satan under our feet. Our future rest is very physical. Christ will come to the new earth, bringing with him the new Jerusalem. He will rule and reign with his people, the bride of Christ. He will crush his enemies under his feet, and we will experience the eternal rest of God. And so the rest of God is a state of being. It is immediate when you believe. It is brought about by belief in Jesus as Savior and Lord. But this rest is also very physical, and it's coming. It's future. It will be a corporeal experience. We will truly be at rest forevermore. My grandpa passed away last Sunday night. And in his last years, he experienced an insidious disease. Having known and loved Jesus throughout his life, my grandpa experienced a present rest on this earth as he was at peace with his Creator. But now, having passed into the eternal realm with God, he is more alive than any of us in this room and is truly at rest, enjoying the eternal rest of God that he began in Genesis 2:2. Jesus in Matthew 11:28 through 30 spoke of this rest when he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Next week, we're going to take a deeper dive into day 6 of creation as outlined in chapter 2 of Genesis. But until then, I'll leave you with this. The resting of God in Genesis 2 continues to this day, and many rest with him. Let the warning of Hebrews ring out that those who do not believe will not enter the rest of God, but be comforted with the knowledge that you who have believed will enter God's seventh day rest. And so creation week ends with a reality of a future Sabbath rest with God. What a hope, what an assurance, what a joy is ours. Let's pray.